Let's stand one more time and read the Word of God together. We're at the end of the Gospel of Mark this morning, chapter 13. You find it on the back of your bulletin, the part we'll be reading, the English Standard Version. You can read that or follow along in your Bible. But let's read this final part of Mark chapter 13, a tremendous chapter. Let's read it together. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, it seems quite clear in this passage of Scripture what your message is to us today. And yet it is highly possible that we may still miss it, because we may be sleeping. We may not be ready to hear your word. But you have clearly told all disciples of every age here to stay awake, to be vigilant in the faith that is in Christ, because you are coming back and you have given us a good work to do until that time, whether it be in our lifetime before we die or if we are that generation when you really do come back. So Lord, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, quicken our hearts today to line up our lives with this blessed and glorious truth that the King of Kings is at the very gates and he is ready to come back. But Lord, may we not be a people who are fixating on when that may be or what it will look like, because you have clearly told us that no one knows the day or the hour, but just to stay awake. May your word this morning, Lord, do the work that it was given to do in the first place. And so demonstrate its eternality, its power, its relevance for this very day. In the name of Christ, our Lord, our coming King, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We must agree as a body of Christians that the second coming of Christ to earth in visible bodily form one day is an essential doctrine and an essential teaching of the Christian faith, isn't it? Essential. It is not a pie in the sky, weird type of dream with nothing to back it up. It's not just like a hope, but it is instead a direct, substantial promise from the lips of the crucified, yet risen, ascended, and ruling Savior. That is why we believe he is coming back, purely because he said so. And that is a good enough reason for me. Is it a good enough reason for you? The question we have today is, are we living our lives in light of that blessed and glorious truth? Or has the 2,000 years in between caused the church to be asleep in the light, as Keith Green said in his song? Because time, as it waxes on, does seem to cause things to go cold, doesn't it? It shouldn't, but it just does. And it's easy for us to lose sight of that which ought to be in the forefront of our minds. The reason we have confidence extreme confidence, I should say, in his second coming is because of the nature and power and triumph of his first coming. Isn't it? What a first coming that was. He came as the scripture said he would. First as a babe in Bethlehem. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory for 33 years. And he lived the sinless, perfect life. Went to the cross as a ransom, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Died a bitter death. Buried, rose to victorious life. Ascended. Reigning. There's only one thing left, isn't it? His second coming. I think it's good for us to see this whole thing as one event with multiple events within the one, isn't it? The people of the day who heard these words of Christ, which were his in Mark 13, they fully expected him to do exactly what he said. And by the time he had been crucified and risen and came among them and instructed them of what was going to come next, which would include, I am leaving you, but I will send you the Comforter. They fully expected him to come back in their lifetime. And because of that, they were what? They were ready. They were vigilant and they were about the business that he had so much instilled in them to do. There is absolutely nothing that can prevent his return. And we don't know the day or the hour. And that's a good thing, isn't it? If we knew the day or the hour, we would be sitting down waiting for that day and hour. The question of the day is, as a Christian, I'm speaking to you first and foremost, are we living as if he is coming soon? In the last days of his first coming, Jesus did not leave his disciples uninformed or unaware about this aspect of his ministry, what he was yet to do, and what they were to do in light of what he was going to do. It was an integral part of their training, wasn't it? He told them the big picture in progressive stages. At this stage, these are four disciples sat on Mount Olivet, overlooking Jerusalem. This is when this was said, according to Mark, before the cross, before Christ has gone to the cross. They can't even fathom that at all yet, can they? Talk of the death and resurrection is foreign to their way of thinking. And yet, even now he speaks of something seemingly yet further. They're not understanding it, but after they saw the risen and the risen Lord, then what? They believed. And when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection, the light bulb really went on. And they began to do what they had been trained to do. In Mark 13, the whole Mark 13, I've suggested that from the beginning of Mark 13 up until verse 31 last week, that Jesus is speaking primarily to the disciples of his day about events that would take place in their generation, in their lifetime, right? Verse 30, if you look in your Bible, Jesus said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And I suggested that Jesus was speaking logically and chronologically and literally, that all the things that he had thus described up until verse 30 would be experienced by the disciples, the first century disciples. And we have been looking at the reality that he was speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, which would include the overthrow of the temple of Jerusalem, which was spoken of, which is why the discourse was even begun from verse 1 and 2 in Mark, where Jesus made this staggering, stunning prediction that this magnificent temple would be turned one stone upon another. So in AD 70, we learned from our history books and from history that just as Jesus said would happen, it happened. I also suggested last week that the language, the cosmic language from verse 24 to 27, where we see the sun darkening and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from heaven and the powers shaken and the Son of Man coming in glory in the clouds with power and might, I also suggested and gave a strong possibility that as Jesus was using, borrowing Old Testament biblical imagery, language from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, we looked at that, and Ezekiel, that he was using that same language to describe the destruction as the judgment of God upon Israel. As in the past, God judged nations who were against him. And in the Old Testament, used that weird heavenly language of darkening and falling and shaking in the heavens to describe what was happening on earth. So Christ was speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, and that they will, when it says verse 28, they will see the Son of Man coming in glory. We suggest that that wasn't the actual second return of Christ yet, but rather a spiritual coming where it was perceived that as the destruction of Jerusalem was over, symbolizing the removal of the old system of worship and sacrificial service, which had been going on since the resurrection of Christ. That was now officially removed. And Christ was seen as vindicated in triumph. Now the old is gone, the new has come, and we said that the gospel is now preached, and the elect are gathered in from the four corners of the earth to the ends, from the ends of heaven. Now that is not a majority view, but that is where I have come to see in Mark 13 what Jesus was very possibly speaking of as we look at it in the order in which the Gospel of Mark is written. It flows that way. Quite a chapter. And this challenge has been, for us from the beginning, not to get fixated on all the details of him coming and going and how it's going to look and when and what, but on who is coming and the certainty that he is coming. And that the events of the first century Jerusalem, which were catastrophic for those people, do in fact prefigure and symbolize events which will yet happen towards the end of this age. They don't need to be repeated exactly in the same way, but they are prefigured, I believe. So there are days ahead of tribulation. Even now there are. But it is good to think that those days, when I say good, I don't mean good to rejoice, but it is okay and right to think that the days are coming when there will be yet great tribulation upon the earth. In verse 32 now, to the end of the chapter, I suggest that Jesus is now speaking of his second coming, that there is a change in subject, and that Christ is showing that he has lived his life and is living his life at that time with this, that big word we're going to say, I'll say it once, eschatological, that scary word, that is talking about the doctrine of the end times. And that Jesus, in his life on earth, had the big picture in mind all the time. He saw where he came from. He knew the scriptures that spoke of his coming. He knew his mission. He knew he was born to die. He knew he was returning to the Father. He knew his disciples were going to suffer as they bore witness to his name and his gospel. But he also knew that there was a time, an undeterminate time, where he was coming back in glory. It so happens to be at least 2,000 years thus far. We have passed somewhat from the known to the unknown. This chapter ends on a sense of mystery, because there's something we don't know, but with a sense of urgency in spite of the fact that we don't know something. And God is saying it is good that no one knows. It It's very good. It's the best. Verse 32 is quite a statement. Let me read it to you again. This is where I think there is the change in the subject. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even who? The angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, this seems to indicate that the Son is, this is something that the Son ought to have known, being who he was, fully God and fully man, doesn't it? The point here is not that it's not the angels don't know, nor the Son knows, but only the Father. That's because that was God's, the Father's economy in Christ's emptying of himself as fully man. It was not, he did not need to know. He didn't know he was in the dark. And it was a detriment to his being. The point of this verse is, hey, the angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. Only the Father knows. So guess what? It is not necessary for you to know either. That's a very literal interpretation. You don't need to know. It is not our problem to think about it, nor is it the point that Jesus was even saying. The point is this. In your amazement at the thought of his return, do not become fixated with the time or the day, or to look out for signs to pinpoint the day of his coming. Sorry. Why? Because only the Father knows and needs to know. The angels in heaven don't know, nor does the Son. It was not necessary for them to know. Therefore, it is not necessary for you to know. Simple application at this point. Do not listen to those who try and predict the coming of the Son of Man. Don't listen. When they start saying 2012 or 2016 or 2000 and whatever, or 1900 or 1800, which have come and gone, don't listen. They are violating the very command of Christ. They're not paying attention. They think they are, but they would have a really good time, good hard time explaining to Jesus what they're actually doing with their time and what the point is. Jesus said, well, okay, you're trying to figure out when I'm coming. Why? Of what value do you think you are giving to the world if you come up with a date and a time when you think, according to your numerology thoughts, that I'm coming back? Why? What is the point? Well, we need to know, so we're ready. We don't need to know, do we? It is not necessary for us to know. However, there is something that is very necessary, even imperative, that we do. Not to know, but that we do. And what Christ does in this little passage is a four-time repeated command in rapid-fire succession that would leave them, and hopefully us, very clear about the purpose for the whole discussion in the first place that Jesus is doing here. He says in verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. And this is the sense of being constantly on guard, be constantly awake. It doesn't mean you're never to sleep. It doesn't mean you are to feel guilty if you do like sleeping. Sleeping is not a waste of time. It is a very necessary thing for us to do, isn't it? This is not talking about physical sleeping. It's talking about spiritual vigilance in these last days. Watch out, another version says, watch out with your eyes and your ears and your mind and your everything. Be on guard. Be alert. For you do not know when the time will come, he says in verse 32. All the signs given and will be given will not be sufficient for us to know the time of his coming. The exhortation of Christ is so serious here that he, Christ, expects nothing to interfere with our resolute determination to persevere in the faith that is in the person of Him. So from this first exhortation, which is going to repeat, we must understand that the timing of His return is not important, but the certainty of it is. And those who believe this with all their heart, those of us who believe with all our heart that Christ is coming back, are the ones who will give everything to heed the command to stay awake. Right? Doesn't that make sense? If we honestly believe and take it to heart that the King is at the door. The King is coming, that song, right, Gina? We will be the ones who obey this command. What Mark does next in a very short parable, he tells a story to reinforce the call to that, and it's a blessed state of watchfulness. Right? It's a blessed state. It's a privilege to be in that state of watchfulness. He's reinforcing that thought by this little parable. And he implies, let me read what the parable says. It's really kind of neat. It is like a man, he says, verse 34, going on a journey. Okay, I can think of that. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, here's this third repeated command, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. The owner of this little parable of the house represents Christ, who leaves and is left, right? And he gives the command for the second time to the people in charge to stay awake. And in verse 35, he applies the parable that he's just spoken to the disciples. And he doesn't distinguish between the servants and the doorkeeper. We don't have to say, well, the servant's different than the doorkeeper, because the doorkeeper is the one who actually is watching, right? But in his application of the parable, Jesus doesn't make a big deal of that. He just speaks to them all with that third time. He says, therefore, stay awake. And notice he implies that all the servants are responsible for what? Their own task. Do you see that? He puts his servants in charge, each with his work. Which means that each of the servant would know what their job was. And they knew that they were to be about that job, that task. And it also implies that only the ones who will carry out that task are those who will be alert, those who will be watching, those who will be awake. For the disciples of Christ, this meant that they were to be alert to spiritual dangers, things that would come upon them and cause them to waver in their unbelief, to give up, to not be about the business. So to be aware of spiritual dangers, but also to be alert to spiritual opportunities. Isn't that the course of our life to be as believers in Christ? To be alert so that we are aware of dangers that come against us. But not just that, but also be alert to the tremendous spiritual opportunities we have to do the work of Christ. We have to be on guard, as they did, against the enemies of their soul, which were their own flesh, their own desires, their own greed and sin. That was an enemy, wasn't it? Isn't it? The world system is an enemy. Be alert. The devil himself, who Christ conquered on the cross, is still an enemy, though defeated. The 1 Peter 3:8 says, resist the devil, be on guard, be watchful. Why? For your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion, like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. You know who the devil will devour? The one who is spiritually asleep. The one who is not alert. The one who is negligent of spiritual life. Why are we to be so watchful? Because the master might come. And you would not want to be found sleeping when he does. Now that may sound like a haunting thought. Oh no, I've got to be busy because if the master comes and I'm not about the business, I'm in trouble. He's going to kill me. Wait till your father gets home type of thing. A fear of dread. Is that the way we're supposed to wait for the master to come? With a fear of dread that haunts us? So we're doing this because I don't want to get in trouble? That's not Christian living, is it? We love the master, don't we? I mean, he redeemed us, didn't he? He brought us into his home, didn't he? He set us on a life of purpose and meaning and joy and happiness and future, didn't he? And he's given us a task, and it's a good task, and it's a noble task, it's a holy task. It's the best task. That's what he created us for and redeemed us for. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? The good works which he prepared for us beforehand to do. And he expects us to do them. In order to do them, he wants us to do them well. Not half-heartedly. Not now and again when we feel like it. But all the time because of who we now are in Christ. Redeemed sinners. Saved by grace. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Therefore, we need to be alert in the life we have been given to live. However many years. And whatever age you are at, this applies to the youngest person in this sanctuary this morning who names the name of Christ. And it applies to the eldest one, doesn't it? And all of us in between, called to the cross of Christ, where we get our identity, where we get our destiny, our purpose. We need to be vigilant. So we're not to be afraid of the master coming back, but we are to be joyfully waiting for his appearing. So that when he comes back, we can say, we've been at your work, master. And it's been good. And there was nothing we would rather have been doing. Thank you for this task you assigned us. Thank you for not telling us exactly when you were coming, because we didn't need to know. But thank you that you promised us that you're coming. And even if we all die before he comes, so what? Right? That means that all his elect haven't been gathered in yet. And there's a bunch more to still to come into the kingdom. We don't need to be here when he actually comes visibly and physically. It'd be great if he did, wouldn't it? But every generation in the church has been hopefully caught up in that dynamic tension that the kingdom of God is already here, but has not yet been consummated. Why? Because the King of Kings hasn't returned yet completely to set up his kingdom. It's interesting in the back in Mark 14:13, Jesus uses the four watches of the night in the Roman way of tracking time from 6 till 9, from 9 till 12, from 12 till 3, from 3 till 6, the watches of the night. And the Romans were to be on guard. A sleeping security guard is of no use whatsoever, right? A sleeping person who should be doing work is of no good whatsoever. What does it mean, though, to be found asleep when the master comes? It means to be spiritually negligent, not being occupied with those disciplines, those decisions, stewardship that relate to who we are in Christ. It will be perhaps reflected in a casual approach to walking with Jesus Christ. One that is not marked perhaps with a passion for the Word of God and prayer. We just sang a song. Give me an undying love. What a passion for your name. Take me to the cross. Please burn away the dross so that nothing else remains but an undying love for you. Being asleep means that's not happening. Being awake means it is. It will be spiritually negligent, may look like where your private life is just like cold mashed potatoes. It's just, some of you like cold mashed potatoes, I think, right? I don't. For me, it has to be hot. Not lukewarm, but hot. Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, I wish that you were either cold or hot. I just don't want any of this lukewarm stuff. I want hot, alert, believing, on fire Christians. Be on fire. It might mean being spiritually negligent that you don't really care for the things of the church, either the church local, like which would be this church, or the church universal, that you don't really have a passion for the lost. You know there are millions and millions, billions even lost, but, well, someone else will do the work, or God's going to save them if he wants to, somehow, he'll do that. I don't see myself as being that important, so I won't give much time and effort to even being about that business. And as we said today in Sunday school, we don't have to go. In fact, we don't need to. We're right here. This is where we are awake and vigilant. Right here. The song we sung to start our worship this morning, can you remember what it was? Here's a trivia. It's only about an hour ago. What was the first song we sung? And the worship team are not allowed to say what it was. What was the name of the song? Rise up, O Church of God. Have done with less things. Give heart and mind or something, and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Lift high the cross of Christ. We sang that song this morning as if we were, maybe some of us asleep, didn't we? Maybe you did, I don't know. It was a bad judgment, wasn't it? But did we sing it as if we believed it? Rise up, O Church of God. In verse 37, with one sentence, Christ expands the command from the disciples of that generation to the disciples of all generations, doesn't he? He says, what I say to you, I say to all. All. Stay awake. Stay awake. Such diligence, responsibility, and privilege is required of every generation of disciples. When that first generation passed away, the Lord had not come. When the disciples of the disciples' generation had passed away, the Lord did not come, and so on. We happen to be that generation, don't we? So let's ask the simple question of the first disciples. Did they stay awake? Did they ever stay awake? You read the Acts of the Apostles, that is an awake bunch of disciples. They turned their world upside down. the gospel was proclaimed in all their world. They took it seriously. They were done with lesser things. They gave their heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. To the last dying breath, they laid it on the line, just as their Savior had laid it on the line for them. Just as he had told them it was going to be, if anyone must come after me or would come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross of death and suffering and shame and humility and pain and persecution and confusion and despair and rejection and loneliness and beatings and jail and whatever, and follow me. If you're not willing to do that, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. They turned the world upside down. They persevered in the faith and they received the promise of Christ. Those who persevere to the end, what? Will be saved. But they lived in the light that he was coming again, didn't they? I mean, if you had had a conversation with them about his coming, they would say, he's coming. It's like probably tomorrow, I expect. Or if not tomorrow, then the day after. That was their mentality. But they didn't care about the day. All they cared was that he was coming. What was it that pulled these first disciples through? They had been called. They had been redeemed. They had been justified at the cross. They had been empowered, enabled, sent, brought into the church, and they were motivated by the promises of his return. And not of just his return, but that of their future glory with him. Jesus said, I will return so that I may take you to be where I am. And in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you so. But I have told you so, and you can bank on it. There is a place for you, the redeemed, my children. His love for them and the thought of his return molded them to a radical and self-denying life of action, not sleepfulness. So we are now the servants in charge of the master's house, so to speak, aren't we? We have our task assigned to us. We are told to be awake and alert. We are to be proclaiming the gospel, declaring the excellencies of him who redeemed us, who has called us from darkness into light. And like them, we have no idea when he may be coming, but he may be coming soon. A question for you who believe. Does that blessed thought, is it moving you to action even today in your Christian life? 4 times Christ has exhorted us to stay awake, be on guard. Stay awake, stay awake, stay awake, and finally, stay awake. That's the point. Yeah, this is not just keeping our eyes open so we don't fall asleep. We're good at that, right? You guys in class. It's like just a feat we've accomplished sometimes. We can just stay up to drive home safely on the road. We all know that sense of physical exhaustion when you know you need to stay awake, but you just can't. It's just a physical thing. This is far deeper than that. This is a spiritual alertness. Give you three beautiful passages. I've shared them during the Gospel of Mark already in this chapter, but I'm going to give them to you again. You can see from Scripture what it means to stay awake and ask yourself if you and I line up with these passages. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. You knew I was going to go there, some of you. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. This is how we are to line up our lives. Titus 2. I always have one more verse before the one I actually say. Have you noticed that? I say 12, then I say, well, 11. So we'll go with 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's worth reading the whole rest of the book. You can do that by yourself because he continues on waiting for the blessed appearing, the motivation. 2 Peter 3:11-12. 2 Peter 3:11-12. Speaking of the day of the Lord, Peter says to the scattered church, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, at the coming of the day of the Lord, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. It's interesting, huh? At peace. And count, where am I? Well, I just changed. I went to a totally different verse there. No, I didn't. I'm ahead of myself. I read 14. I'm going to read 11 and 12 and then 14. See, you get extra verses here. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Don't get caught up on the heavens and burning and all that stuff. It's not the point. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Last one, 1 John. It should be on your very next page of your Bible. Let's turn minds on the next one. 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So that's a good smattering of verses to at least examine where this appearing of Christ fits into our line of thinking, our motivation. Yet we must not just generalize these verses, but incarnate them into our everyday life. In Christ, we have a good reason to get up every morning, don't we? A good reason. Hopefully having had a good night's sleep. Why? Because the day before, we were diligent and vigilant in our Christian life. So that by the time we go to bed every day, we say, God has been good to me today. His grace and mercy and power has flowed over me. And I have had a productive day in Christ. Not earning works, but just because I've been about the business that God has given me to do as one of his redeemed children. Whatever I was called to do. And I did it with a kingdom mindset. So I go to bed ready to sleep and ask God to replenish me and recover so that I'll be refreshed the next day to continue on, right? Isn't sleep great? Especially when you've been living your life the right way before you go to sleep. Consider the application of these verses and this truth today just to your own very life as a believer. And if you're not a believer, then you need to, we urge you as ambassadors of Christ to be reconciled to God. For you are in a desperate situation apart from Him. For the power of the cross that we sung about will not have any power in your life if you stand before the judgment day saying that the Son of God was not slain for me. I didn't believe it. Didn't trust Him. The one who says that means that the wrath of God remains on you forever. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrible thing. He is a consuming fire. But for us who are being saved, it is that blessed hope that He will welcome us into His kingdom. We have time to live a life before that day comes. Consider your life today, Christians, and the way you live in your, just in your family, in your household. Whether you are a husband like I am and a father like I am, or a wife or a mother or a brother or a sister, or whatever else, are you awake spiritually? Is that where you are really alive spiritually, in your home? Are you the same in your home as you are in church and in spiritual gatherings, or are you different? Do you like to talk about the things of Christ in your home? We ought to, right? It should be on the table, shouldn't it? The gospel should be on the table at all times in a Christian home, right? That will keep us awake. Our work, your workplace, as oppressive as some of it might be to you, I know some of you have very, very difficult, trying situations at work. In spite of that, are you still spiritually alert and awake to every opportunity, aware of the dangers that might put you off track, but also the blessed opportunities that God will give you if you are awake? Are you salt and light in a dark workplace? In school, you students who are in school, are you diligent? Are you learning to see your stage of your life through the lens of the Word of God? Yes, you don't know why you have to study math or physics. But through Christ's eyes, you can see, yes, I can see why. It's for Him. It's part of the equipping and training. I can do this. I can be serious. It's part of being spiritually awake, right? Part of it. You can't say it's not part of it. It is part of it. Our neighbors, the neighbors that live right next door to you and across the street, are you spiritually alert and vigilant to know that at any given time, you may have an opportunity to engage with them or even purposely take time with them? Because, see, you know that the King is coming one day. And you know that Christ died on the cross for you, but you don't think they know that yet. And you have a chance, an opportunity, perhaps, to be the one to share the love of Christ with them. You don't have to be the whole thing, but at least part of the work that Christ has given us. Our culture at large, the way we use our leisure time, entertainment forms. What do we use our time and resources and money for? Really? I mean, how many videos do we need to watch? And DVDs and video games? And hours on the computer. How much do we need of that, really? Can we get prunes? Do you think we could prune some of it so that we can give our mind to higher, mighty things? I can. Much more. Much more than I'm currently doing. What about when you're caught up in traffic or in line at the grocery store? Are you spiritually alert and vigilant even then? When you have a list of things to do of the day, that this is your to-do list, these are your errands for the day, and you simply must do them, and the only way you're going to do them is just to blaze through everybody, just to get it done, because you have to. because you've got to finish the list. And so you go bulldozing through people, giving no respect, no thought for the people serving, just because, hey, I'm doing a project, I need to go to Ace Hardware, I need to get a screw, and I need to get back and finish the job. That's all I'm going for. I don't care what happens. We can do that. We can just block out opportunities, situations, because our mind is absolutely focused on our agenda. And God may be saying, hey, be alert. Slow down. Be concerned with the things. There might be something here bigger going on than your little errand. Right? And those are the best things. When it's just out of nowhere, something happens and you, wow, that was a moment. And I could have missed it if I wasn't alert. If I was sleepy. Keith Green said in his song, Asleep in the Light, Jesus rose from the dead. And you can't even get out of bed. Jesus rose from the dead. And you can't even get out of bed. What an indictment to the church. Asleep in the light of Christ. May it not be true of us. So how is it with you today? Does your life today as a Christian reflect a state of watchfulness, alertness, preparedness, excitement, joy, looking? Not only for the return of the Savior, but because He is coming, He's redeemed you. That He can perhaps even use me and you in Pacifica. He could actually use us to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to gather in those who are not yet His own. That's a reason to get up every morning. It's also a reason to go to bed at a good time every night, isn't it? Not to squander away the hours. I'm going to read a quote from Spurgeon and then one scripture. The power of the cross. This is what we have to proclaim. Oh, the power, the melting, conquering, transforming power of that dear cross of Christ. My brethren, we have but to abide by the preaching of it. We have but constantly to tell abroad the matchless story, and we may expect to see the most remarkable spiritual results. We need despair of no man, know that Jesus has died for sinners. With such a hammer as the doctrine of the cross, the most flinty heart will be broken. And with such a fire as the sweet love of Christ, the most mighty iceberg will be melted. We need never despair for the heathenish or superstitious races of men. If we can but find occasion to bring the doctrine of Christ crucified into contact with their natures, it will yet change them, and Christ will be their king. Isn't that great? That's a person who believed in the power of the cross. How are you doing with these commands today to stay awake? May we be able to resonate with the final words of the book that we call our guide, our hope. The final words of the book say this. The last two. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, may all who come behind us find us faithful. That if we live our lives and all die before you come, and the world is filled with a new generation of people, of human beings lost, that we, this generation, will not be held accountable for not carrying the torch of Christ, for not contending earnestly for the gospel of Christ, that we will be a generation and a church and families and individuals of whom it could be said, we followed the Savior and we follow the disciples who follow the disciples. Help us, Lord, to be all that you have called us to be for your glory. In the name of your Son, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.